Good morning. Our scripture reading this morning is from Acts chapter 17, verses 22 through 34. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." Beloved, this is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that on this Easter morning, we can come together and to listen to a sermon that Paul gave 2,000 years ago about the importance of the resurrection. We ask today that you would lead us, you would teach us, you would convince our own hearts of the wonderful and desperate importance of resurrection. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There are more things in heaven and earth, Horatio, than are dreamt of in your philosophy. So said Hamlet, Prince of Denmark, in Shakespeare's famous play by that name, and he's speaking to his classmate Horatio, and he's indicating to him that human philosophy and rational thinking are not enough by themselves to fully grasp and understand what the world really is. Paul says something very similar in Acts 17 to the people of Athens. And as we consider Easter this morning, the message of Easter and its importance, we're going to let Paul's sermon in Acts 17 shape our thinking. So you'll see in your bulletin 3 points. Paul wants all of us to recognize religion or our own religiosity. Secondly, he wants us to think theologically. And third, and most importantly, he wants us to respond to the resurrection. Now, before we look at the text, I want to set the situation a bit. Paul is speaking in the most public place possible in Athens. In Greek, it was called the Areopagus. In English or Latin, it would be called Mars Hill. And it was the center of all sorts of life in Athens. The town council would meet there to adjudicate criminal cases. People would come together there to discuss all sorts of important civic debates. And religious and philosophical discussions would happen there, both to seek truth and also as a form of entertainment. You've got to remember, Athens, although Rome was the political power center, Athens was the center of their thought world. Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, they all taught in Athens. Athens is an incredibly influential place. And here, Paul speaks to all the men and women gathered, where even despite their great learning, even 2,000 years ago, Paul senses that what they want are new ideas more than they want just the truth. Mars Hill is a little bit like TikTok and Instagram, where new ideas come out and within 2 weeks they're destined to be forgotten. Combined with the debate atmosphere of the Congress or the British Parliament, all done for both cultural impact and entertainment value. That's where we find Paul as our sermon begins. Look at 22 and 23, our first point. Paul notes there's much religious interest in the cultural spaces in Athens. They have temples and altars to Zeus and Poseidon and Athena and all their friends. And then to cover their bases, just in case they missed anything, they have altars to an unknown god. And Paul says, I note that you're very religious. Now, he doesn't mean what we might mean if we said that. He doesn't mean all religions are just different paths to the same destination, or that all religions have a little bit of truth in them. Instead, he's trying to say to them, I sense what's true of you is what's true of all people and all cultures in human history, that you have an irrepressible instinct to worship, that you want to give yourself and your desires to great things. You want to offer yourself to some great other, and you hope that that thing will help you and change you. This desire to worship is the source of many of the wonderful and terrible things in our world. We all worship one way or another. I've quoted several times over the years a famous commencement speech by David Foster Wallace. He was a postmodern novelist, not a Christian, and he said this. He said, in real life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. See, we give ourselves to all sorts of things, to gods. And a god is simply something that you offer yourself to wholeheartedly with expectation of some sort of god-like result. This thing can help me. This thing can save me. I'll serve it, and I'll ache for some sort of positive result in my life. And many in our culture would argue, well, we know better now. We're not really religious, but of course, that's not true. We're not special. We're quite religious, whatever we say we believe. We believe all sorts of things and give ourselves to them wholeheartedly. One example, many Americans have decided that a certain version of freedom is the highest good. There cannot be any constraint on me. I mean, as long as I don't really hurt anyone, no one can tell me what to do. No one can constrain me. No one can tell me what's true. It's for me to figure out. And the freer I am from anyone's constraints or opinions, the better my life will be. I don't need constraint from the rule of law, from cultural wisdom, or from God himself. If I'm free, life is good. That's a key tenet of American religious wisdom. Pursue freedom for yourself, and that will set you free. We may not want to admit that that's religious, but it is. We think it's utterly true, and we give ourselves wholeheartedly to it and hope that we'll get something out of it. So what I want you to consider this morning, the first point, is that there is, in fact, no such thing as atheism, that everyone worships. There's no such thing as a non-religious person. The only question is what we worship, why we worship, and whether the thing we worship in the long run will actually have the desired outcome that we want. Can it actually deliver? You have to recognize that whatever you say you do or don't believe, you are religious. And Paul notes in verse 23, this unknown God that you have an altar to, in fact, I can tell you about him. He doesn't have to be unknown, that there actually is much more in heaven and earth than your religious or philosophical systems have found. And let me tell you who he is, which is our second point. We've got to think rightly about God. We've got to think theologically. Look at verses 24 to 29. Deep down, we know there might be and must be something, someone above and beyond, bigger and better. We know it deep down. And this paragraph tells us two key things we must know. two key ideas that make sense of everything else, and they're this. First, there's a God who made all things. Second, he made us in his image. There's a God who made all things, and secondly, he made us in his image. First, there's a God who made all things. God is, by definition, behind, before, above, and beyond all other things. All of our human attempts over time to understand and make sense of the universe and what God might be have tended to various extremes that we can't always reconcile. One classic example is we tend to present God as both either absolute or personal, and we have a hard time bringing the two together, but we need them both. So think of Greek and Roman religion, which you may not be all that well versed in, except that you probably studied it in school, and if not, you read one of those Percy Jackson books at some point. Okay, so Greek and Roman religion, the gods are very personal, aren't they? They're in some ways not that different from us. They're bigger, they're stronger, they have more power, but they're very, very personal. They're in no way absolute. They're constantly making mistakes. They're constantly trying their best and failing. They almost seem like reality television as you read Greek and Roman religion. It's actually not all that different from, say, superheroes trying their best to save the world. They're powerful, more powerful than I am, but they're flawed and they're not absolute at all. And then behind them, sort of in the mists of religion, were these ideas of fate or even chaos, that chaos is the ultimate thing behind all other things. Now listen, if the fundamental thing in the universe is absolute but not personal, how and why do the personal things mean anything? Let's translate it to our own time. If the absolute fundamental thing in our universe is simply material, stuff, everything, nothing was created or made by God, it simply exists. Either in some way we can't understand, it just sort of popped out of nothing, or it's been on some infinite loop. If the absolute thing in the universe is simply stuff, why would love or loyalty or kindness or justice mean anything? Why would those things have to mean anything? Why aren't they just pleasurable chemical states in your brain? Maybe they're just useful adaptations that might allow our species to exist a little longer. See, an absolute but impersonal God, maybe like the Force in Star Wars, doesn't give much meaning to the things in life that we deeply, inherently understand are the things that give life meaning. Okay, so absolute but impersonal is a bad option, which then some people opt for the other option. God's not absolute, but he is personal. And that option doesn't feel good for very long, because then you realize that God's nice, but he can't do that much. He's not really in charge. And you've got, like Zeus, sitting on Mount Olympus with his hand on his fist, wondering why in the world he can't make the world work a little better. Paul presents what the Bible has always presented, that God is absolute personality. He created all things, and he's distinct from his creation. He made everything, so he needs nothing. He gave life and breath and everything. He's the Lord of heaven and earth, the one who plans and understands, the one who sets up and shapes history, such that even who you are and where you're born and where you live, verse 26, is known and determined by him. God is God. He's creator and sustainer. He knows all things. He does all things. He sees all things. He has all power. He's all places at all times. He is God. He is God. Altars and temples aren't really necessary in the end because he needs nothing from us. And yet, though he needs nothing from us, he made us for relationship with him. Look at the text. Did you see all the relational language in this text? In him we live and move and have our being. We're supposed to seek and find God. We're God's offspring. We're his children. Look at verse 29. Here's Paul's logic. Because we're his offspring, it doesn't make any sense to make some other representation of what we think God might be like. The image of God is not a bird or a cow. It's not a statue with the head of a lion and the tail of a beaver. We don't have to pretend and make up something about what God's like because he's made us. He's made us in his image. If you want to know a little bit of what God is like, look at people. God is creative. God is powerful. God is relational. If you see humans, you can see a bit of what God is like. There's a God who made all things, and he made us for a relationship with him. So we're always seeking and groping and hoping and grasping that we'll be able to figure it out, that we'll be able to close the gap somehow, that we'll find what could bring us the most and greatest joy. But as we look, we keep finding again and again the dynamic that St. Augustine found, that our hearts are always restless, Lord, always restless, until we find rest in you. So the Athenians knew what you know. There is a God, you're made for him, and yet you are irreparably separated from him. And all your best efforts don't close the gap. Your reaching towards him doesn't get you what you really want and need, which is true relationship with him. Our efforts don't get us there, which is why Paul, at the end of his sermon, moves from what may feel more philosophical or theological or even speculative to some of us to very clear and very personal appeal to what we should do. Look at our third point. Look at how we should respond to the resurrection. We didn't read the setup. We could have read you the paragraph before. I just chose not to for time. But verse 18 makes it very clear that Paul is in Athens and he has been talking, and his bottom line, the bottom line of his message is Jesus and his resurrection. And that, this idea of this man who was resurrected, was the new idea that caught people's attention. It's what invited them to invite him to please continue speaking. We want to hear more about this new idea that you have. So here's what I want to do. Look at 30 and 31. We're going to work backwards briefly from 31 through verse 30, because there's a logical chain here that we need to pay attention to. Everything is based on the resurrection. That's where Paul ends. But the resurrection points us to questions of judgment and righteousness, which then makes a call or invitation for us to repent. Okay, we're going to work through the logic of that together. First, let's start with resurrection. About two decades before this speech that Paul gives on Mars Hill, on a Friday outside Jerusalem, Jesus of Nazareth was crucified. He was killed. He was put on a Roman cross. He suffered. He died. And he was buried. His followers spent that miserable weekend in abject despair and great fear, miserably assuming that they might be next. And then on Sunday morning and Sunday evening, and in the days and weeks to come, Jesus, alive, appeared to them over and over again, preaching and teaching about the new life that came because he had been resurrected. That he was really dead, and now he's really alive with new life. You know, through the years, people have advanced all sorts of arguments against the resurrection. We won't hit them all today. But what actually happened refutes the arguments. One argument is maybe he wasn't really dead, and maybe he just passed out. All the accounts speak of the medical details that clearly indicated that he was dead, dead. He was dead. And the Romans, if you've ever read history, you've listened to history podcasts, you know the Romans were exceptionally efficient and brutal in their ability to exterminate people. People didn't walk away from resurrection, from crucifixion. They do walk away from resurrection. That's the end of the story. People didn't walk away from crucifixion. He was dead. Maybe his disciples just felt like he was resurrected in their hearts. That's a very modern notion. That would not have been a Jewish notion, that he was resurrected in our hearts and therefore we should preach that he's alive. They knew he's either dead or alive. And what they preached was not some sentimental notions about what he said. They preached that this man who was real lived and died and rose again bodily in the flesh. He's actually physically alive again with new life. And when they were threatened at the cost of their own lives, when they're threatened with death, they wouldn't change their story. Listen, if I had a story that I knew I had made up and you threatened me with death, I'd be happy to change my made-up story. I made it up. I know it's not really true. Yeah, I said, actually, yeah, I'm not saying he's really alive. I'm just saying he's alive in my heart. The disciples didn't do that because they knew the truth. They had seen him. Well, maybe they just sort of made the thing up to honor his teaching. They just wanted to really promote his teaching in the world. Jesus taught truth, so already you've got a major problem. Let's promote the teaching by lying about our friend. But even more than that, they're scared. They're in despair. They're ready to pack it in. We're done for. This whole thing is over. Until he came and met with them. Many of them. Many times. Over the course of several weeks. It's really hard for 500 people to hallucinate something together and to do it more than once. It's even harder to doubt when your knee touched his knee while you shared a fish sandwich on a pita. It's hard to doubt that because he was there. They saw him. They knew him. They hugged him. They loved him. He was alive. And that's the only thing that makes good sense of how scared, terrified people who were ready to give up. Something utterly transformed them. They went from it's all over to he's alive. And they preached all, everywhere they could, about the goodness and the wonder of Jesus' resurrection, even at the cost of their own lives. Take Paul. Paul didn't think this was true. Paul thought this was not only nonsense, but was a threat to all sorts of things, to Jewish religion, to law and order. And Paul persecuted these early Christians. He was killing them until the resurrected Jesus appeared to him on a road on his way to Damascus, Syria. And he convinced Paul that everything hangs on the resurrection. Everything. If Jesus really died and rose again, then everything has changed. And Paul was transformed from someone who hated the church, who persecuted it, to someone who was willing to be persecuted to his own death to preach the wonder and goodness of Jesus' resurrection. Because he knew that Jesus was alive. Jesus was alive. It proved that he was God. Jesus is alive. It proved that he could answer and bring to pass all the old promises God had made. Jesus is alive. It proves that the sin that keeps you away from God can be dealt with. And working backwards, that's the second thing Paul deals with. He talks about the fact that we're all appointed to face judgment by this one man. Listen, if God is God, and God is good, and God is perfect, we're made in his image, so we're splendid, but we're selfish and sinful and rebellious, so we're vile. And our splendidness does not make up for our vileness. And something has to deal with that. There has to be a judgment for the ways that we rebel and go our own way. That's what Paul is saying. And he says, the way that judgment is handled is by the one man God appointed, who he resurrected. So Jesus is the one man. And one way or another, either we will answer for our own sins, or Jesus will answer for our sins. When we stand in the judgment, either we say, here's what I have to offer, here's my resume, I hold it up, is it good enough? And no matter how great you are, you will not be able to hold up, because the judgment, the standard of judgment here isn't a human standard. It isn't whether you're impish or admirable, right? All right, it's not just like, are you better than other people? Are you pretty good? Are you like a really nice person? It's whether or not your life lines up with God. God's character, God's standard, does it? If we're honest, if we want to live in the truth, we have to say, no, my life does not line up at all with God's standard. But the great news is that it doesn't have to in this sense. Jesus offers to have his resume stand in for yours. You can let Jesus' life and character be the thing that answers your judgment. And I know for all of us, this idea of judgment is uncomfortable. We don't like it. We don't want it to be true. It's arcane. It's antiquated. Surely this isn't the only way. But look at what Paul said so far. Just think about it with me for a second. I was reading the New York Times this morning. They did a big study on religion in America. And one of sort of her main points in her study is that one of the reasons that some people are starting to maybe turn back towards religion is because all the alternatives have failed them. And that's what Paul's saying, right? You're very religious. You've got lots of other things to try, but do all your attempts actually result in the one thing you need? Do they really result in relationship with God? I mean, you might get some short-term benefits. You might feel better. You might feel a little more calm or peaceful. You might have some slightly better abs, you know, depending on what you're trying. But do any of those things actually address the issue? That you're made for a relationship with God and you don't have one. Judgment is coming, and one day we will die. We don't want to think about it, but we need to talk about it. One day we'll die, and we're going to cross over into the undiscovered country, from whose born no traveler returns, says our old friend Prince Hamlet, and speaking about the afterlife. You don't get a second chance. You don't get a do-over. You don't get to come back and try again. Oh, but wait. Someone has come back. That's the message of Easter, is that there is one who truly, fully crossed over into death, into that undiscovered country. He did it willingly. He laid down his life as a substitute and sacrifice for your life. And then on the third day, after laying it down, as only he could do, because he was fully God, he picked that life back up. Now he has new life. And in that new life, he wants to offer to you the opportunity to enter into the new life that he has unlocked for you. Of all the things that might fit the category of there's more than is dreamt of in our philosophy, the resurrection is the more, and it's the thing that unlocks everything else. Most importantly, verse 30. Everything I've said so far, utterly true, completely fascinating, world-changing, it will not, in the most significant ways, touch your life except for verse 30. Look at verse 30. God commands all people everywhere to repent. Repent is such a churchy word, we often aren't even sure what it means. But it's actually fairly simple. It's an about face. You're going east, you stop, you go west. It's an utter change of heart and mind. It's going one way and then realizing you're going the wrong way and coming back to the right way. In this context, then, it means you've got to admit and realize that you're not able to stand in God's judgment on the basis of your own merit. Your resume will fail you. But Jesus has done what he's done to offer you a better resume. All your stumbling efforts towards finding life in God have not resulted in a restored relationship with him. And so you need to believe that Jesus lived and died and rose again for you. Not just that he did it, as important as that is. Of course, you have to start there, but you have to realize he did it for you. And that beyond that, look what Paul says in verse 26. This text applies directly to you. That even today, because Jesus is alive and proves the truth of God's kingdom and God's ways, even today, if you are here in this non-traditional church setting at Cross Park Church, if you're here today, it's because God has determined the allotted places and periods and boundaries of your life. And you are here today, if you're here every week or if this is the only time you're ever here, you're here today because God wants you to hear, to grapple with, and to respond to the message of Easter. That Jesus lived and died and rose again, not merely in history, not merely as an interesting story, but he did those things for you. They're for you. And that he calls you to turn from whatever other way you're on. Whatever other way you're on, every other way other than Jesus' way is away. It's away from God. Every other way is away from him. And he calls and invites you to stop wherever you're running to, whatever you're running after, and turn and come back and follow his ways. Listen, obviously I'm just some guy preaching a message to you this morning. I'm just a preacher, and if you don't like the preacher, you don't think the sermon was particularly well constructed or executed, fair point. I won't argue with you, because I'm not interested. I'm not concerned if you like me or my message. This isn't about my message. It's the message that actually matters. It'd be like if I stood up here today, I probably want to sit if I did this, and tried to play Bach's Cello Suite Number 1 on a cello. And you would hear it and you'd go, man, that Bach stinks. He can't write a tune. It's horrible. Did you hear that? But see, you'd be mistaken. You would make those conclusions based on my lack of facility with the cello. But see, I want you to hear the tune. So if you don't like what I have to say this morning, it's totally fine. Bad illustrations, bad face, whatever it is, it's fine. Doesn't really matter. Tim Keller, you can just go look him up, okay? I don't care so much if I did a good job or if you think my message, but what I care about is, can you hear the tune of the resurrection? Can you hear the music that God has played for us in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus? See, the song sings to our hearts and it says, you're far from God. You can't make your way back to him on your own. And you don't have to. Because he's at work today. He's at work always in Jesus to offer you a way back. Though you wonder and wander, Jesus has entered into your reality to live a life that you couldn't live, to die a death that would have utterly ruined you, and to be raised to new life to offer you that new life. What he did cost him everything. And he did it so he could offer it to you freely. It's all of grace. He wants you to hear the notes of beauty and goodness and truth in the resurrection. And he wants you to respond. He wants you to respond for the first time. Some of you maybe have been at Cross Park Church for 14 years. And you would generally agree with whatever it is we say up here. But it's not the center of your life. Jesus isn't the one who makes all things go for you. You've never actually responded and said, I need to put my life in his hands. What better day than Easter to respond to Jesus and say, I want to follow you. On the other hand, many of you have. Many of you have responded to Jesus. Of course you have. You have. And it's yet another opportunity to hear the amazing good news of God's grace purchased by him for you and offered to you free of charge. And all you have to do is respond to it again and again and again. And every time you respond, every time you come back to him, every time you confess your sin, he offers you again joy and grace and goodness. Because Easter is for you. The message of Easter is that the unknown God, in fact, can be known. He came and lived among us so that we could know him. He wants you to learn and live in and inhabit all that he intends for you. And he offers all of that to you in and by and through the only one who's gone over and returned from that undiscovered country. Will you believe in him? Will you receive what he has done for you? Will you trust him? Will you find all your rest in him? This is the offer and the invitation of Easter. Will you respond? Let's pray. Father, I'm painfully aware of my inadequacy to deliver this unbelievable tune, this tremendous composition. What you have done for us sings to our hearts, and yet so often we can't or don't or won't hear it. It doesn't get through. We pray this morning on Easter that the grace and goodness, the power and the glory, the truth and the beauty of what you've done in Jesus for us on Easter morning would break through our hard heads and hard hearts, would cause deep, true, personal understanding and response, that we would see our sin of all kinds, that we'd respond to your grace, and that we'd find true freedom, true joy, true new life. Father, we thank you for Easter morning. We thank you for the resurrection. We thank you that it matters so much, that all has changed, that death is not the end of the story, and that there is a way to find true new life. We pray that you would help us, by your grace, know it, live in it, love it, and deeply inhabit it. Father, thank you for the offer. Thank you for your invitation. Thank you for your kindness. Help us to continue to respond as we come to your table. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.